Okay, 2 Corinthians, a real glimpse into the heart of Paul, into what his passion and for people and his passion for God, what that was like. Just a window into his heart, if you would, is the way I look at 2 Corinthians, particularly these first few chapters. And we started off with Paul talking about, we spent the first 2 weeks really talking about suffering and trials and how God uses those in our lives. And just the, there's something about that, digging into that for me, that helped me to not dread difficult times. To not so much dread trials that you know are coming, or that you see on the horizon, and not scrambling to see what you can do to prevent it or to escape it, but to it sounds bizarre, but to look forward to the comfort that God will provide within the trial. His presence that will be more real to you. But there's a very difficult period to go through in a trial. That's what a trial is about. It's difficult. To go through that period of not feeling any relief, not feeling any comfort, and waiting on God, expectantly looking for Him to bring the comfort. Yet, not being anxious about the fact that you're having a difficult time. That's you have permission to struggle, if you would. Because that is the essence of a trial. And that God knows you're going to go through that. Yet He promises to bring you comfort. And He also gives us a responsibility in the trial that to remember it's not just about us. This trial is not just for us. It's for those around us. And to share with others the comfort that you receive, but first it requires you going through the trial and not trying to escape and receiving God's comfort in it. And we can escape trials in a lot of different ways. We can just distract ourselves. We can, in the world, numb the pain through various means. But we want to face it. Face it head up. Acknowledge we're in a trial and acknowledge we're hurting. And acknowledge we need God's help. That's a process we need to go through if we're suffering. And, you know, this is so obvious once you start digging into the Word and studying that, Paul didn't write this. He did not write it. The Holy Spirit did. Because there's a vein here that connects each one of these things Paul talks about. There's a connection. And in fact, today, there's a connection all the way back to the suffering that he talked about. It's this deep and underlying connection. And so you can kind of be alert to those things. So if you remember after we talked about the trials and suffering, these Corinthians, they're doing better. They're making some progress. They're growing, but they still have a few problem areas. You remember this church at Corinth had some pretty significant issues, if you would. And, they were accusing Paul of changing his plans. He was fickle, that he didn't really care, that, you know, all this stuff. And so, remember, he comes back to them, which gave us an opportunity to, he explained to them, really, his decision-making process, which we gained a lot from that. That Paul's driving force in decision-making was looking at things with an eternal perspective, not just how it affects today or tomorrow or this life, but how it affects eternity. And that eternal perspective and decision making was a pretty big deal. And basically we looked at that Paul was looking at himself as a pilgrim, an alien, a stranger in this land. He's just passing through, not to get his sights or his energies too much set on this world. And we talked about the example of the Mayflower, that how ridiculous for the pilgrims coming over from the old world to the new would focus too much attention and time on getting that Mayflower set up to be just how they wanted it to be when it's just a vessel. You know, they needed to do things right, take care of it, be responsible, but it was a vessel to get them from point A to point B. And in a sense, like us, being pilgrims. Another thing that Paul talked about, his decision-making process and not going to Corinth at this particular time, was really out of his love for them. And his love was evidenced, and this is what we tried to learn from. His love was evidenced because of his desire for their joy. He was willing to sacrifice for their joy. Now, there's a huge difference we discussed in desiring another person's joy and just wanting them to be happy with you. That there's a huge difference in that. I just want you to be happy with me. That's a selfish thing of wanting you to be happy. But if I'm willing to sacrifice so that you have joy in your life because of your yieldedness to the Holy Spirit living in you, or joy in your life so that you come to know God, that's a whole different measure. That may take a process of you not even being happy with me. But am I willing to go through that for your eventual joy? And that shows his true love, because Paul showed he was willing to do that. As much as he loved them, as much as it hurt him for them to reject him, he still was willing to go through that to see them repent and turn to God. And then this big thing, this climax of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is huge. This idea of being the aroma of Christ. This is going to be a flavor of this throughout, especially these first few chapters, of being the aroma of Christ. And then right after that, he says, but who is equal to such a task? In other words, what he's saying is, be the aroma of Christ. You won't be able to do it, but be the aroma of Christ. And what he's saying is, we know, you cannot do it, but only through dependence on God. And so that's an easy thing to say, but there's a lot more to it than just saying it. And so that whole thing of be the aroma of Christ and how it goes back to a relationship. It all ties back to the relationship, the intimacy, the relationship with God. He's called us to do something we cannot do. And sometimes he lets us see that in clear fashion. When he calls us to do something literally in this world that we cannot do, not just to present the character of Christ, but he calls us to a task we cannot do sometimes. And that gives us a level of frustration, something we can't handle, a trial, something we can't handle, something we can't deal with. Yet only when we depend on him can we do it. And we learn through this process. And I used the example of splitting firewood. And, you know, that if I told Caleb to go and heat up the cabin, and I'd gotten that from, we were out splitting wood with Benjamin and Brennan and Caleb, and they wanted to split, we were splitting wood, Carlson and I was splitting wood, and they wanted to do it. So, you know, you'd stand behind them and you'd put your arms around them and hold their hands on the, you know, that maul. None of those kids are going to pick up that big old heavy thing. But you pick it up for them, and then you just kind of give it a push and let them feel it going down and hitting the wood and splitting it. And they feel the power of that. But, you know, it really wasn't about splitting wood. It would have been easier just to not even let them bother if I just wanted to split wood, get the task done. But it was about the relationship. It was about they could feel the power, but not only that, feel my joy in being a part of it. And that's God. You feel his joy when you depend and rely on him like that. That I can't do it. I can't do it. So you look back, you wait for his hands to wrap around yours, and he does it through you. Yet you're doing it. Power and the joy of depending on God. It's about relationship. It's not really about the task. So that brings us up to, there's a little bit of a theme there running through this. That kind of intimacy with God, that kind of power, that kind of joy in walking with him and being the aroma of Christ. And in fact, Paul opens up chapter 3 with something very similar to that. And let's read that. It's kind of, we entitled that a little bit, that being a letter from Christ, or you are a letter from Christ, and also writing letters from Christ. 1-3 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, you know, let me preface this one little thing here. If you're not familiar with this. In these days, when you had some traveling preachers come around, they would come out of Jerusalem and they'd come to the churches that were just starting. Because these are all new churches and they don't, you know, a lot of inexperienced people, if you would, leading the churches. So they have a lot of support, people traveling through and doing some teaching and training, that kind of thing. But these guys would come with letters. It was a legitimate thing. They would come with letters, like from the Jerusalem church or from another church or from Paul or from Apollos, or they'd come with a letter of introduction. This is, you know, this is Timothy. He's like a son to me. You trust everything he says. It's just like me if I was there. And so an letter of introduction. And so there were obviously some guys traveling through and preaching in Corinth, and they had all these letters of introduction. And they were accusing Paul. Look, you got this guy Paul coming to you, and he doesn't have any letters of introduction like us. So that's kind of that's what's going on here. Paul saying to the church of Corinth, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of human hearts. The false teachers who had some letters of recommendation were belittling Paul because he didn't have these letters of recommendation. But since the frustration in Paul, he didn't have any letters of recommendation. He didn't come with his degrees and his diplomas and letters. He had invested in them. He had put a year and a half into the relationship with them. He was he had proven himself in the trenches through teaching, through friendship, through tears, through sacrifice, through laboring. And then here these guys come with their letters, and they're going to accept them over the investment that Paul has made in them. And really, Paul's saying, get real. These are just pieces of paper these guys have. You look at your lives. Look where you were before I came and taught you. He's saying, your lives are different. Your lives have been transformed. That's my letter. I wrote my letters on your heart. I wrote my letters with your changed lives. And I wrote my letter with the hand of God guiding me. The Holy Spirit. I was a pen in the hand of the Holy Spirit. I was His instrument. He was writing these letters. You are the letter. Everybody can see the change in you. What are you talking about? Basically. That's what he's saying to them. And not only that, these fine sounding official teachers had been come with legalistic teaching. They were teaching about following the law to make themselves acceptable to God. But these rules and regulations that they brought had no power to change their lives. What Paul's saying, I came in the power of the Holy Spirit that changed your lives. These guys come with rules and regulations that have no real power to change your lives. And that's the proof of Paul's ministry. He's saying, this is the proof of my ministry. Change lives. Your lives are different now than what they were. These men that were coming had a ministry that appealed to the flesh. You see, it doesn't seem like that. But rules and regulations and the whole list of do's and don'ts appeals to the flesh. Give me a list of rules to follow any day, rather than asking me to die to self. Rather than asking me to humble myself before the Lord. And ask me to give up my entire life and follow Jesus. Yeah, I'd much rather have a bunch of rules. That's much easier. So just give me these rules. You see how that appeals to the flesh? That appeals to the flesh in the same way that comfortable Christianity appeals to the flesh. You know, comfortable Christianity is just, let's feel good. Let's feel good. We're all brothers and sisters. We all follow Jesus. It doesn't really matter how you're living or what you're thinking. We're cool. Let's just feel good together. We'll sing some songs and we'll be happy. Either one appeals to the flesh. But Paul's saying his ministry was different. His ministry had the power to change lives, to change your heart. And that's kind of a little bit of a instruction to us. You know, are we investing in people? Are we being a pen in the hand of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to change people's lives? Are we writing letters? And on the other side, are we being letters? Are we allowing teaching? Are we allowing investment in our life? Are we allowing our lives to be changed by the Holy Spirit so that we, as we live out our lives, are a letter from Christ? We're the epistle of Steve or Brian or whoever, to there, written by Jesus. A changed life. Let's just a quick glimpse at what that looks like. It's 2 Corinthians 4 or 5. It's a noticeable difference from just about any other lifestyle. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, they are following Christ with their whole heart. Their lives are submitted to Him and they're serving you in His name, putting your name, your needs or someone else's needs above your own. That's what it looks like to write letters from Jesus or to be a letter from Jesus. So he moves on from there and has such a confidence that his message will change lives. Paul has, you see, he's building up to this. It's going somewhere. Seeing this in them, knowing how God works, it brings him a confidence and a boldness in his ministry that lives will be changed. He's not afraid of the hard case. He's not afraid of the belligerent. He's not afraid of the extremely sinful person. He's not afraid of the Pharisee, of the religious person with a hard heart. He's not afraid of the hard case. Not because he's so confident, because he knows that the power he's operating under has the power to change hearts, change minds, change lives, anybody's life. He's not afraid. In fact, he's bold. Let's read that. 4-6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And let's go on here to verses 7-11. He's leading into this. Now, if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, and it was fading away, came with glory. How much greater is the glory that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. You know, there's a boldness, Benjamin was to say, I can split that log. I can split that log. Come on, Steve. He's bold. He's confident. I can split that. I can do that. Yeah, I can do that. Give me that maul. Okay. That's us. Okay. I can do this. I can see this person's life change. I can see them transformed. I can see them live a new life. Okay. It'll help. There's a boldness there in knowing that he's going to put his hands on yours and he's going to empower you to do whatever he calls you to do. Now, what this is talking about here, this going on about the glory and all that, and Moses and the fading light, is that you remember Moses, you know, when he went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And God wrote those Ten Commandments, the law, in stone. Literally, stamped it in the stone, wrote it in the stone. And when Moses came down from those 40 days on the mountain, you remember his face was just, and God presented himself to Moses in all of his glory, not the full glory, but he saw that it was an intense light that when Moses came down, he was glowing. He was reflecting, in a sense, the glory of God. But as soon as he left the presence of God, that glory started fading. And so for two things, it kind of scared the Israelites a little bit. This guy comes down from the mountain and his face is like, because there's strange light going on. But then the light was fading. Moses was like he was kind of ashamed that the light was fading, but yet also didn't want to intimidate them. And so he puts his veil over his face to hide his face. And what this is saying is things are completely different now. The glory that we get from the presence of God does not have to fade. And He's talking about the law here, like the law that Moses brought down from the mountain. That the law is wonderful. That the law reveals this glory and the holiness and righteousness of God. The law reveals that. So all this thing of Moses' face shining, the law revealing the holiness of God, it was a wonderful thing. But yet, it brought death. It brought death because of this. When people really looked into the law, what they saw was, if they were honest, they saw their own sin. When they looked into the law, they saw their own sin. You see, this is what's missing. This is the true missing link. This is the missing link in the gospel today, is that people want to go directly to peace with God without humbling themselves with the gut-wrenching recognition that I'm a sinner. It's ugly. It's ugly. The real recognition that you are a rebellious sinner and you've been living selfishly, going your own way apart from God, and you deserve the wrath of God. That's an ugly, it's not a comfortable place. But that's the missing link in the gospel. That's the road we have to go down to get to the gospel. That's the road we have to go down to get to life. And that's death. Because we recognize we're in darkness. We're recognized we're separated from God. So the law, in that sense, brings death. An awareness of death. If that part is glorious, if that is glorious, and that is glorious, the whole Old Testament, it is glorious. But if we want to get to the grace of God, we have to go and see the holiness of God. That's the missing link in the gospel today. But if that is wonderful, glorious thing, then how wonderful and glorious is the message that brings life, that brings reconciliation with God, that brings joy. In short, the message that brings righteousness. And this verse has really impacted me. Let's go to this, back to this verse 9 of this whole passage we read here. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? I bring a message of righteousness. You see, there's somebody around you. There is somebody that's living in obvious sin. There's somebody around you. And then there's somebody else that's trying to live a good life and make themselves acceptable to God and man through their own works, their own effort. There's people around you doing that. For either one, you have a message. True right. That person that's seeking, that wants to be good, that wants to follow rules, that wants to be religious. You have the answer to take the weight off their shoulders. You have the answer. Because what you have a message of true righteousness. True righteousness. We have a message that brings true righteousness. Message that brings righteousness to help the drunk out of the gutter. We have an exchange program for them. And we have an exchange program for that person that's religious and thinking that they're good enough or they're going to make their own way to heaven. We have a message that brings true righteousness. Let's look at that exchange program over in chapter 5, verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. This is something you don't want anyone to miss. You want everyone to be a part of this exchange program. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We exchange our ugliness, our sin, our rebellion that we were just talking about, our deserving the wrath of God. We exchange that when we accept that Christ died in our place. That it should have been us. It ought to be us. That he died in our stead. And then he gives us, imparts to us, attributes to us his righteousness. And we are treated and accepted as if we were as righteous as Jesus himself. There's no other exchange program like it in the universe, in the history of man, in the future of man. That's an exchange. Our sinfulness for his righteousness. That's the message that we have. We have a message that will bring righteousness, relief, peace, joy, change heart, change thinking, change fruit, change life. True righteousness. For the religious and for the blatant sinner, we have the same message. I'm just going to read to you. You can go there if you want, but about the law. I know some of you are familiar with it, some of you aren't, but I have to prove it to you. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19-20. This is the message of death, the glorious message that the law of the Old Testament. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent. The religious person that thinks he's good enough or trying to be good enough, and the drunk in the gutter. Every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Without the holiness and the wrath of God and recognizing our sin, there is no grace. There is no gospel. We have to go through the cross to get to life. And if you go to the Beatitudes, you'll be convicted. You'll sense that you don't have what it takes to get to God. Where it says, not only do I say, do not murder, but do not be angry with your brother. Not only do I say, not only do not commit adultery, but do not look on a woman with lust. Those are sins. The payment is death. But we are offered the righteousness of Christ. An exchange program. And we have the message of righteousness. We are the messengers. So, meditate on this truth. Verse 9, chapter 3. Do you think that truly understanding your message and to believe God for righteousness in your own life would bring a boldness to your life? If you really believe it and you really assimilate that and you see the evidence of righteousness in your life, would that bring a boldness? Not a boldness to just walk up to somebody on the street, but a boldness to risk, a boldness to sacrifice, to bring your message of righteousness. There can be a lot more risk at being a friend to someone rather than going up to a stranger on the street and beating them over the head or holding a sign up. But it's more risky to get close to somebody and offer them with sacrifice and friendship the message of righteousness that you have. Okay, 12 through 17. Back to Romans. I'm sorry. I'm in Romans. I'm supposed to be in 2 Corinthians. Back to 2 Corinthians. We're plowing through chapter 3. 12 through 17. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul uses the veil of Moses here to illustrate the blindness of the Jews to the purpose of the law and the superiority of the gospel. You see, as much as the Jews memorized and studied and knew the very details of the law, as much as they knew about it, as much as they could quote it, as much as they lived with it every single day from birth to grave, they still were blind to the purpose of it. We just read the purpose of it, didn't we? Romans 3:19-20. The purpose is so you'll see your sin, you'll fall on your face before God, and cry out to Him, help me, I'm a sinner. Like Isaac on that altar. Oh God, take that ram instead of me. That's what the law does. That's what it's supposed to do. Not bring pride, and religiosity. And they were blind to the purpose of the law and to the superiority of the gospel. Yet, if they would have, and if they do today, if they would turn in faith to Jesus, they would understand the true meaning of the Old Testament and the law. You would think if you read it, it would be plain to a person that has been raised in that. You would think it would be plain. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. It's obvious. It's really obvious. When you know and you look, you go, man, I'm going to show this to somebody that doesn't believe it, and they're just going to see. Well, they don't see unless they turn in faith to Jesus. And then they see. But it's a path, as we said, they must see the holiness of God to receive the grace of God. And what he's talking about here is that in the synagogue and in the temple, every week, the first five books of the Bible were read. Every week, they would read the Torah. Every week, they would read the first five books of the Bible. Yet, they would hear it, and they would hear it, and they would hear it, but their ears were dull because they did not turn in faith to God and trust Him. And you can certainly see some applications for today. That there's a veil blind in the eyes of many people. A veil. And they can be as religious as they want to be. But until they turn in faith and trust God, then their eyes will be open and they'll see the truth. And, you know, just memorizing Scripture is great, but just memorizing Scripture and knowing Scripture doesn't mean there's faith. Verse 18. I believe this is the last verse there, and you know, obviously when this was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. Those were added sometime later, but still, the last verse in this, I believe, is the climax. Just as in chapter 2, the last verse of being the aroma of Christ was the climax of that chapter, that here we have the climax of this chapter. Verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Because of the gospel, because of the exchange program we were just talking about, the exchange life, we can now, as is insinuated here, there's something personal about this verse. I don't know if you pick up on it or not. There's something personal about looking into a mirror and seeing a reflection. That's a personal thing. And there's a couple of different ways this is translated. Some versions say, as the NIV does here, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Some versions will say, behold the Lord's glory. It sounds like the opposite, but I kept reading this in as many versions as I get my hands on. But it's saying the same thing. When you look into a mirror, there's a reflecting of the Lord's glory, but there's also a beholding of the Lord's glory. So, it comes down to an intimate contact is what we're talking about here. God in a personal and intimate way with no veil separating and no fading glory as we look into His face. And the more time that we spend looking into His face, the more we reflect His image. More and more, the more we gaze into Him, the reflection, the more we reflect His image. And the more conformed we are to the image of Christ, which is the goal. When we are exposed to God, we are changed. I want you to just, if you didn't get anything today, pack that one away. When you are exposed to God, you change. Now, there is another veil that we can put up between us and God. There's a veil of sin. There's also a veil of just ignoring, which is sin. There's a veil of sin, but when we are exposed to the presence of God, to His glory, sin is repented of immediately when it's seen in the light. If it's not, it will act as a veil, and it will separate us from the presence of God. Here are some ways that we contact, that we are exposed to the presence of God. So listen carefully to this. These are some ways we are exposed to the presence of God. through the Word. We're exposed to the presence of God. It's that we don't have to be. We can pick up the Word and read it and not look for God in there. And we can just read it to read it. And just zzz, and you get through reading a chapter, two chapters, three chapters, and you go, well, I read it and this is what it said, but I wasn't really looking for God in there. I didn't really connect with God there. So that, but still, that is the way we connect with God. The other way we, another way we connect with God is prayer. Another way we connect with God, we're exposed to Him, is abiding. Another way is through fellowship. We're exposed to God through fellowship. Because we see Christ in each other. And we are conformed to His image through that exposure. Another way is through suffering. Didn't want to hear that one, did you? It's like we talked about earlier. Through suffering, He conforms us to His image. We desperately turn to Him and look to Him over the trial. And what does that do? When we depend on God and look to Him, we're exposed to Him, to His presence. And it conforms us to His image. We are conformed to His image by being in contact with His desires. With the desires of the Spirit living in us. Think about what God desires. God desires to see people come to know Him. See people recognize. He desires to make disciples. We are in contact with that activity under His direction, our hands under His. It's an exposure to Him. And we are conformed ourselves to His image by that falling in line with His desires. Now, this whole thing, when I first read this, this whole thing was just a spiritual, very spiritual thing of intimacy with God. And it kind of welled up in me a desire for God and to be in contact with Him. But I don't want to burst your bubble here, or mine either, because it feels so spiritual. But go with me to a verse. That doesn't, you don't have to go there. I have it written out. A verse that doesn't feel so spiritual. And it's on your back of your bulletin there. 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And these are what we've been calling. Here we came right back to our beginning point. This is what we've been calling the spiritual disciplines. And they are a means. Listen carefully. These spiritual disciplines are a means of conforming you to the image of Christ. They have the potential of putting you into His presence, giving you contact with God, which brings a purpose and a joy to the discipline. Discipline for the sake of discipline does not have joy. It does not. In fact, it's just drudgery. That's why people look at, they hear disciplines or training and they just think drudgery. But if you go back to John 15:5, where Jesus was saying, if you abide in Me and I abide in you, you can do nothing on your own. And then in John 15:11, He says that, actually, I think I had it written out. He says that, I've told you this. He's talking about this having contact with Him. I've told you this, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So the disciplines are not drudgery when there's joy. There's true joy because there's a purpose in it, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have His joy made complete in us. The result of which we'll see clearly in chapter 5 of the 2 Corinthians. We'll see what it looks like to be the aroma of Christ. The result of practicing the spiritual disciplines,